Peter finished off last time with him telling us, among other things in his introduction, about the blessed hope that we have. So before we get into that, let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer again, shall we? Father God, we just come before you now. We know that there are many that aren't with us here this morning because we've got some on holiday. We've got some that are sick. We've also got some that are simply online and listening to this morning. But Father, we pray for all of those that you will be with them. And for us here and online this morning, Father, we pray for a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit so that you will enable us to take on board these things that we're going to hear from your word this morning. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The hope that we have, it is a real living hope. We saw that last time. And as we look at it today, as Peter carries on with this enthralling first chapter of this letter, he kind of puts things in perspective a little bit, because right here and now, we live in a fallen and Christ-rejecting world. We need to understand that. That's where we live right now. And so, as we look around sometimes, we find it difficult as we struggle to fully understand just what it is that God has in store for us, those that love him, those that have asked him into their lives. But that shouldn't make it any less real. Because as we saw last time, our hope is so different to the hope that the world around us has. It's so different because our hope is an absolute certainty. And there is nothing that could be more certain. Because Jesus was literally nailed to the cross for you and for me so that we could receive that promise of everlasting life. You know, we're going to, and I just interject here, but we're going to see the funeral of Her Majesty the Queen tomorrow. You know, and I don't know what form that service will take, but the reality is that the Queen is not here with us anymore. And I mean, she's not in that coffin. You know, the Word of God tells us that to be absent here is to be with Christ. So the moment we die, we are with Christ, and that's where she is now. And the life that she lived, we can be certain of that. Because when God makes a promise, it's an unbreakable covenant. It is an unbreakable covenant. And that city that we spoke about last time, with streets of gold and walls of jewels and gates with pearls on and 12 foundation stones of huge jewels, each with the name of an apostle on them, will be a reality that you and I will be able to enjoy. That's the hope that we have. And it is a real hope. And each of us who truly love the Lord have a place reserved for us, because it is our protected inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled. And it's not going to fade away like the things that we see around us right now in this world. So as we look at this morning, Peter continues with this enthralling introduction in verse 6 by saying, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein you greatly rejoice. Wherein what? You know, what are we greatly rejoicing? You know, the beautiful thing about the language here is that it's just like mathematics. There's rules in mathematics, and there's rules in the grammar here too. And the wherein here goes back to the last time he spoke about in the previous verse. We're going to greatly rejoice in the last time when our salvation is going to be fully revealed to us. And this is why we're taking time to look at this morning. Because what we hope for is absolutely fantastic. I'm not making this up. This is the Word of God. It's absolutely fantastic. And every true Christian has this hope in his heart and in her heart, in regard to the last days when Christ comes for the church. And that's only the beginning of the blessed hope of the church. And we greatly rejoice in that. And we should be sitting here this morning greatly rejoicing. So what's wrong with you? You know, I said last time that the Christian life is such a different life. When you take it on board, the Christian life is such a different life. We have so much to rejoice in and be happy about. But having said that, in our earthly bodies, there are times when we find it hard to explain these things to our relatives and friends. And I mean, how many times have we got in that position where we say in our heart, Lord Jesus, just come quickly. But this greatly rejoice here that Peter's talking about are words that almost surpass human emotion. And you have to understand this. Because, you know, I've done this and I'm sure you've done this too. And we think to ourselves, you know what? I am nowhere near thankful enough. But you see, Jesus kind of puts us at ease here, because how could we be really thankful enough right now? But in our glorified bodies, we're going to look up at the Lord there and see exactly what we have to be thankful for. And we will just fall on our face before him. But if the Lord showed us everything right now, we'd just drop dead. Our physical frames and our physical minds would just explode. So in the Spirit, Peter says, in regards to all of this being manifest in the last times, we greatly rejoice. And it's almost like our emotions are incapable of handling the whole truth right now. Which is why it says elsewhere, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man or woman, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And then it says here, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And it's if need be. It doesn't say always, we always are. It doesn't say that the Christian life is always rough. It isn't. Yeah, there are difficulties. This is earth. This isn't heaven, okay? And we always need to remember that. There are struggles and there are difficulties. And if need be, there are times when God allows things in our lives for a season. For a little while. And literally in the language here, it's a little while compared to eternity. So for a little while, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Varied types of temptations that come in different ways and in different shapes and sizes. And then verse 7 tells us why. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith is much more precious than gold. So it's not trials as we might first think. It's faith that's been tried and tested. That's what's more precious than gold. And gold is tried by fire, it says, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So look, it's a purification process, not of you, but of your faith. Of your faith. How many times do we find ourselves in a situation where we're forced to go back to the scriptures, to the Bible, and say, look, Lord, you know, what does your word actually say about this or about that? You know, I know you're always faithful, Lord, but my life feels like it's just falling apart, you know? And if I was dependent on my strength and my wisdom, it surely would fall apart. But Lord, you're so faithful. You're immovable. You're all powerful and you're all knowing. And the faith we have is certainly tried in the world we live in, isn't it? The world we live in is on a downward spiral. There's no doubt about that. And proven faith, he says, is much more precious than gold that's tried by fire. That's what he's saying here. And we have that beautiful picture, don't we, of the assayer who takes the gold and puts it in the crucible and boils it. And as the dross comes to the surface, he would just clean off the top of it. And the assayer would then continue to do that until he could see the reflection of his face in it. And then he would know that he'd come to a certain level of purity that was actually worth something. And certainly that's God then. You know, through the trial of our faith, seeing the reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ, in us at his appearing. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And then verse 8 continues, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How many of you here love Jesus Christ? You know, how many of you have seen him in the flesh? You know, there's usually one or two who don't know what to do, so you say, okay, anyway, you know. But you see, no doubt Peter was there when Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you've now seen me, but blessed are those who will believe without seeing. And we've seen before that there's that particular blessing, isn't there, that we have, that none of the apostles can ever have. You see, Peter was a man who was an eyewitness. And he's writing here to those who hadn't seen Jesus. And the wording is who haven't had a glimpse of him. Not even a glimpse, and yet they love him. And because of that, a particular blessing is theirs. So he says here, whom you, having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's us, you know. That doesn't seem like your typical church congregation, does it? We should be joyful, folks. We should be joyful. And, you know, it's the only time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's indescribable. We're rejoicing with joy indescribable and full of glory. And you know what? That's why people sometimes will say to us, well, what's wrong with you? You know? And you can't tell them, really, because it's indescribable, right? You need to say to them, it's indescribable. I can't describe it. That'll cheer them up. But look, we just love Christ. We love him. We love him with joy that's indescribable because we are the ones who know what's coming. We know what's coming just around the corner. So we should be rejoicing with joy unspeakable. And Peter, this old fisherman, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writes these things, as he said earlier in this chapter, to these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Deal. And he calls us the elect. That's us, the chosen ones. Called out ones according to the foreknowledge of God. There's no mistake. He knew us before the world was formed. He knew you and he knew all of your failings before the world was formed, and he chose you. That's why you're here this morning. You might not realize that, but that's why you're here, because he's chosen you. There's no mistake. No mistake. And all of that happening by the setting aside work of the Holy Spirit. God grabbed us and set us aside through the washing of the blood of his Son. And it says, to us, grace and peace are multiplied. And because of that, he says, we should bless the name of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again unto a living hope, vibrant hope, living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you in heaven. We said last time, if you weren't going there, he wouldn't have reserved a place for you. He knew you were going. You are guarded by the power of Almighty God. And that's just the beginning of Peter's introduction. Because verse 9 through 11 tells us this. It says, and I'm using the King James. You must use the Bible you're happy to live by. But he says here, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. searching or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now that's a lot of words, right? A lot of words. Peter says, what you're experiencing is something by which the prophets were intrigued. They were really interested in it, but they couldn't get a handle on it, if you like. You see, the prophets wrote about these things, but they just couldn't figure them out. Because, you see, they saw the glory of Psalm 2, but they also saw the suffering of Isaiah 53. They saw the triumph on the Mount of Olives, where the returning Messiah will stand, but they also saw the blood on the hill of Calvary, on which the Messiah died. And they must have wondered, how on earth can it be that he'll be despised, rejected, and smitten, suffering, yet also ruling and reigning? And they must have thought, it doesn't make any sense. Because they saw the Mount of Calvary, and they saw the Mount of Olives too. But what they didn't see was the valley between the two, the valley of about 2,000 years. They didn't understand that they were writing about two comings, and that the Messiah would come as a suffering Savior before returning as a conquering King. They didn't understand that. And there are still some around today who might say, well, you know, we read all about the promises, but we don't see any glory. And that's because there's a valley between them. And as we sit here this morning, that might last a week, it might last a month, a decade, or a lifetime. But God's plan is being unfolded nonetheless, because glory always follows suffering, always. And even the prophets were on a need-to-know basis. And he says here, they searched. You know, they were thinking, how's this going to work? When's it going to happen? How's he going to come? And then it says, but unto them. So what God did actually reveal to them in verse 12 is this. Look, it says, to whom it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So as they searched diligently, as they tried to figure out some kind of grid to put their own prophecy through, it says what God did finally say to them, what he revealed to them was, you know, this isn't written for you, so you don't need to understand it. Imagine being a prophet and having that kind of revealed to you, you know. They must have said, well, what do you mean, Lord? You've got me to write it down. The Lord must have said, well, I don't care. I wrote it through you. I didn't write it to you. And you don't need to understand it all, because you're not writing it for yourself. You're writing it for another generation that's to come. And it was finally revealed to them, you know, you're writing for the heirs of salvation. There's a day coming when these things will be brought into the light, and at that time they will understand. We're told that the church was a mystery hidden in ages past, and it was hidden to them. They didn't know about the church. And there are those, he says, who will be recipients of these things that you're writing about, but it's not you, not you prophets. And it says, but to us. Isn't that interesting? To us. The things that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, they wrote to you and me. They wrote to us. Now, no doubt Israel in the not too distant future is going to take many of these things to heart. But those prophets wrote to us. You see, Old Testament prophets wrote about the things that were coming, which is why Jesus held the Pharisees and the Sadducees responsible to know the prophecy. And why he called the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. They should have known, because it was revealed to them. He said, you know, to them, he said, you can say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. He says you can do that. You can discern the signs of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And Jesus held them responsible for the generation to whom it was written, so that they would understand the things that the prophet said. And the generation that we're talking about here, obviously, is it began with Jesus. In fact, if you remember, when he came into Jerusalem, he wept there. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And he said, if you had only known the things that belong to you, or to belong to this your day, talking about the very day that Daniel had prophesied about, when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. And he held the Jewish leaders responsible because they should have known that. And I mention that because there's still a lot of people around today who still poo-poo prophecy, you know? You hear them say, oh, you fundamentalists, oh, you dispensationalists, that's a big word, isn't it? Oh, you people, you're always talking about prophecy. Well, first of all, let me tell you that one in every 10 verses in the Bible speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's only about 10 places that speak specifically about regeneration, what we call the new birth, being born again. There's about 70 to 80 places that speak of baptisms, both water and spirit baptism. So it's an important subject, that. But there are over 300 places in the New Testament alone that talk about the second coming of Christ. And the reason for that is because he loved us and he gave himself for us and he died for us and he purchased us. And I tell you, if I was going away, I would want to communicate with my bride and my children and say, this is when I'm coming back. Things may look bleak and they may look difficult right now, but I don't want you to worry. I want you to lift up your heads because I'm coming back again. And when I come, you're going to be delivered from all that's going on around you, and there'll be no more difficulty and no more suffering then. And I want you to know that. You know, and it's important for us to understand these things too. Because he's got more to say about the fact that he's coming back for us than anything else. And if it mattered to the Old Testament prophets, or if it mattered what the Old Testament prophets had to say to Christ's generation and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, how much more then should it matter in our generation, who are closer to seeing these things happen than they were? And instead of making fun of prophecy and saying, you know, oh no, the important things for us to understand are eternal security and total depravity and all that stuff, you know, these are the things we need to know about. Look, let me tell you, Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, just 3 weeks, and then he was driven out after just three Sabbaths, the Bible tells us. So they were brand new believers. They'd only just come to know the Lord. 3 weeks old in the Lord they were. When he wrote to them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he said, you know, when I was with you, I spoke to you about the Antichrist and about the second coming, and I spoke about the rapture of the church, and I told you these things when I was with you. You see, Paul realized that the blessed hope of the church that we've been talking about this morning was an important foundational truth to the life of every new believer. And Peter's saying to us here, the Old Testament prophets wrote to us from Genesis to Malachi. There are things there which speak to us about the days which we live in, about our salvation, about the coming of Christ, both the first and second coming. But the problem for the Old Testament prophets was that they couldn't see the difference between the first and the second coming. That was their problem. But those things are written for us. They're written for us. And I'm glad, you know, as I look at the world around us right now, I'm glad that I know he's coming. But he's not just coming, is he? He's coming for me. Imagine that. He's coming specifically for us. That's why he's coming. Now, I know that there are a lot of people out there that think we're out of our mind for believing that. But the truth is, you know, that if they do something like the setting up of a particle accelerator or come up with the latest reason why the Grand Canyon formed, they're geniuses and we're idiots, right? Again, if we say we believe in angels and we believe in a spiritual realm, they say, oh, well, you're just away with the fairies. And they'll tell you that you're just sheep being led astray by a seducer like me, you know, a Bible thumper. Well, you know, that doesn't seem right at all to me. That seems like double standards. Peter's going to say in his second epistle, we shouldn't be ashamed to give an answer to every man or woman in regards to the hope that we have. We shouldn't be ashamed about that. And when all is said and done, you know, what do they have? Where's their hope? I don't think we should be afraid to share the hope that we have. Peter says these men, these prophets, were writing to us about the suffering of Christ, about the glory that's still to be revealed when Christ comes as well. And I think it touches lives. I really think it touches lives. If you read Revelation chapter 7, you know, I was just thinking then, I was told by a minister in this town once that we don't talk about end times because it upsets people. Look, if you read Revelation chapter 7, there are a multitude of people that come out of the great tribulation that no man can number that are saved. Now, I wonder how many of them are your friends and relatives that you're telling right now about what's coming. And look, you know, you might think I'm nuts, but you know where I live, and I think I'm going to get a sign made for when we disappear, you know, and a little glass case with a little hammer on the side. You know the kind of thing I mean? And it'll say, in case of rapture, break glass. And inside, I'm going to put some tracts about the second coming of Christ and all of the texts about the end times. Because I think it's important to share, not just about the sufferings of Christ, but in regards to his glory as well. Because Christ is coming. So don't be afraid to tell people. The Old Testament's prophets, they spoke, and they themselves were not privy to the information the way you and I are. Jesus said that John, do you remember this bit? He said that John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He said, there has arisen no greater than John of those born among women. Not David, not Elijah, not Ezekiel, not Isaiah. And then he said, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John. Why? Well, because you and I can see things clearly, and we're not saying to Jesus, are you the one that's to come, or is there another like John did? We don't have that confusion, do we? Because we've received our salvation, and the Holy Ghost that was in the Old Testament prophets, preaching of the suffering and then the glory that would be revealed, dwells in us now. And he's brought all of those things into the light. Do you realize how privileged we are? And it says not only that, but here it says, these are things which the angels desire to look into. Even the angels themselves desire to look into the things concerning the heirs of salvation. That's us, folks. Again, why? Well, because the angels have no Savior. They don't need one. They were all created on a given day. Satan led a number of them in rebellion against God, but you and I were not there when the human race fell and Adam sinned. And because of generation after generation after generation of procreation, there's a plan of salvation for us. It wasn't my fault. I wasn't there. I didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've read that chapter. If I'd been there, I wouldn't have fallen for it. But we were born in sin and conceived in iniquity, and it wasn't our fault. But it says, because sin and death came to the whole race through one man, Adam, Paul says in Romans, then salvation and eternal life also comes to the whole race through one man, talking about Jesus. But you see, the angels know nothing of that because they don't have a saviour. And it says they long to look into or stoop down and try to figure it out. They look at us and they're thinking, I don't understand. He's doing this for them? I don't understand. That's not logical. Look at him. I wouldn't do that for him. He's doing this for them? And they stoop down and they are totally mystified. What kind of love is that? There's no love like that for angels. And they don't understand it. So it says they desire to look into that. Isn't that amazing? So in verse 13, Peter says, because of this, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, because of all this, because we have these things to hand now, we know about these things, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, of course, in the culture that they lived in, they would have understood this perfectly because they all wore robes, didn't they? If you're going to work in a field or you were going to run, you had to take your robe and you'd pull it up and you'd tuck it into your belt so that it wouldn't get in the way. And what he's saying here is, look, in a time when your faith is being tried in this world, while we're waiting for that inheritance to come, for a season now, if need be, you're in these trials. And God has revealed some tremendous things to us, hasn't he? And he says, this isn't the time for sloppy thinking. We look around the world today, and for you and I, it's no time for sloppy thinking. I mean, what a crazy world we live in. It's difficult to understand what is right and what is wrong anymore, isn't it? I mean, you look at the news. You know what I'm talking about. The world around us has come off the tracks. Isaiah said, when it comes to a point when a nation calls right wrong and wrong right, and good evil and evil good, then it's completely lost its way. That's what Isaiah said. And Peter says, you and I, knowing the end, we should gird up. We should gather in our thoughts. There's no time for sloppy thinking in the world we live in, because God has revealed to us some remarkable things. And there's a great challenge here for you and I, isn't there? To gird up and gather in our thoughts, he says. To constantly be sober. That's the word he uses. Now, that's not to be constantly sober from alcohol, okay? You should be, but that's in another place in the Bible. But it's not, what it is here is constantly, not constantly be stupid. We can see what's going on around us. The idea is that we're to be serious about the days we live in. You know, I don't know about you, but I enjoy a good laugh. You know, I enjoy fun. I enjoy having fun. You know, and God has given us the capacity to do that. And I think there are some very humorous things in the gospel. I mean, look at those two guys on the road to Emmaus, for instance. You know, Jesus walks up. They don't recognize who he is, do they? And he says, what are you guys miserable about? And they say to him, are you the only guy in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened around here in the last couple of days? Jesus says, well, why don't you fill me in? And they say, well, Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty indeed. We had hoped he'd been the one. But our own leaders took him and they crucified him. And Jesus says, man, that sounds like quite a guy. You know, he really was something, huh? Now, to me, there's some divine humor in that scene. If you don't agree with that, if you don't agree that the divine humor's there, then just look around you in the room. I mean, he's chosen us, right? But it's not sober here in that sense. We're supposed to be sober in the sense of knowing the days we're living in and be vigilant. In other places, it says, be watchful. And we should be girding up the loins of our minds and be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus underlines it here. You know, we don't hope in the things that worldly people hope for. Because we hope to the end for grace And it's a grace that will enable us to see all of his promises that he's promised to us. And as I said before, when he makes a covenant, that's it. That's it. Notice what he says in verse 14 here. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance. So as obedient children, we're not to be ignorant enough to get into our former lusts. He's taken us into the family of God as obedient children. So he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. What were our former lusts? Oh, this isn't confession time. I don't need you to answer that question because I think you know. When I think of myself before I was saved, you know, it's a completely different life now. It's kind of like I'm looking at someone else. I think of what I wanted then, and I think of all the desires I had then. And praise God, they were former lusts, right? You know, we're not supposed to fashion ourselves or our lives like that anymore. Because we were ignorant of the things of the Lord then, weren't we? But now, all that has changed. Or it should have changed, certainly. Verse 15 says, but as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. This is the last couple of verses this morning, so you can breathe, because we're coming to the end, okay? Jordan was talking about this just last Sunday evening, wasn't he? And the word conversation here is behavior. Be holy in everything you do. That's your lifestyle now. Everything's changed. You live a different life now. We live a holy lifestyle now because God our Father is holy. Now, it doesn't say you should be as holy as God. None of us in this life are going to be as holy as God. But holiness to me is a direction. It's a direction. Which direction is your life headed in? You didn't know I was going to ask you questions, did you, this morning? Well, it's too late. You're here now. Which direction is your life headed in? Because the word holy here means to be separate. It means to be set apart for something. It doesn't mean that you float around 6 inches off the floor, or that you don't leave footprints in the sand when you walk across the beach, you know, or that you glow in the dark or something. That's not holiness. It doesn't mean that they make a statue of you after you die either. It is a direction. Are you headed toward the Lord in your life or away from him? That's a simple question, isn't it? Because you see, he's holy. He's separate and distinct. And everything that exists that we see around us is either that which is God or that which is not God. There is nothing else. There is the Creator, and there's his creation. Nothing else. That's what makes him holy. Because he's separate from the things he's created. And if our lives are headed towards him, and if we're being conformed into his image and his likeness, then that by definition is a holy life by its direction. If we compromise and turn back to sin, we've turned away from the very work that he's begun in us. And the Bible warns against those who worship the creation rather than the Creator. And holiness is something that is really misunderstood. Because to the average person, holiness means to assume a very pious attitude, you know what I mean, and become almost abnormal in everyday life. And it's thought by many for that reason to be a kind of superficial thing, an outward thing. But look, I believe Jesus wants you to be fully integrated into the society we live in, just like he was. And he wants you to enjoy life and have fun. Now, I don't mean the sinful kind of fun, but he wants you to have real delight and enjoyment in the life he's given you. You see, as far as he's concerned, holiness is to the spiritual life what health is to the physical life. And I think you'll agree with me that we all like to see a person who is physically fit and healthy, don't we? Well, holiness is to be fit and healthy spiritually. And oh, how we need spiritual folk like that today. And with that, I'm going to have to draw to a close. We'll pick it up again next week. Peter's got lots more he wants to say to us in these important verses. For now, though, let's bow our hearts to pray. And Father God, we again just thank you for your word to us today. Lord, we pray that you will take these things and just inscribe them indelibly or however in our hearts so that we might be able to have that living hope as we go about whatever we do this week. Father, well, it's indescribable, but Lord, we're so happy and joyful that we have so much ahead of us. But Father, as we go about our lives, help us to be good witnesses this week. And of course, Father, we ask that in not just the things we say, but in the way we live our lives, because we know what's ahead of us and we want to let all our friends know too. So Father, we pray that you will work in us this week, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.